Started 3 years ago this month, but we've taken some excursions and gone other places on Sunday evening. We're going to finish if Jesus doesn't come back first. I want to speak to you tonight about the ministry of encouragement from Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 12. Look in verse 1, Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. When the uproar had ended, that's a reference to the riot that broke out in Ephesus as a result of the ministry and the preaching of the Apostle Paul. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He traveled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pharis, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and from the province of Asia, Tychius and Trophimus. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. And on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. Would you like me to do that tonight? All right, we got a taker over here. The magnificent minority, but I'm telling you, Paul preached till midnight. This is a great story. Verse 8, there were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. And seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. And when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. Don't be alarmed, he said. He's alive. And then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. And after talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly encouraged. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said of his 3 years in Ephesus, I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus. And yet we have no account that Paul ever was thrown into the Colosseum with the lions. In fact, because he was a Roman citizen, there was no way they could legally do that. And so we must assume that when Paul said of his 3 year ministry in the city of Ephesus that I fought with wild beasts, he was speaking figuratively. There were many dangers that came his way during this time in Ephesus. And as we saw last time in Acts chapter 19, a great riot broke out on one occasion. And those who were silversmiths, who made these little idols in the former image of the goddess of their city, the silver shrines of Artemis, in Latin called Diana, they came together under the instigation of one Demetrius and stirred up this mob of people who tried to bring out all the Christians and have them arrested and persecuted in some way. 3 years have come and gone, and Paul decides it's time to move on. So he laces up his traveling sandals and gets his knapsack. And before he heads out, though, he has one last task. And we read in chapter 20, verse 1, that before Paul leaves Ephesus, he seeks to encourage the brothers and the sisters in Ephesus. We read that there that when the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, that is, the followers of Jesus, who had come to faith under his own ministry. And after encouraging them, he said goodbye and he set out for Macedonia. Paul encouraged the Ephesian Christians. Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, does not tell us what Paul did to encourage them. But most likely on this occasion, Paul encouraged them with his words. And I'm sure more than his words, but his exposition of the Old Testament, of the Word of God. Evangelism had taken place. Many had come to faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesus became one of the great churches of the first century world. And now they needed to be built up in the faith. They needed to be encouraged. King James Version says he exhorted them. Now, whether you use exhortation or whether you use encouragement, the principle is the same. It means to apply, reveal truth to life circumstances. The Bible says that exhortation or encouragement is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit found in the Romans 12 list. And obviously Paul had this particular spiritual gift. And so before he left Ephesus, he spent some time encouraging the disciples in that city. Then in verses 2 and 3 we read that he moves on, and here again he continues his ministry of encouragement as he goes to Macedonia. He set out for Macedonia, verse 2 says. He traveled through that area. And notice what he did as he traveled through the cities of Macedonia, speaking many words of encouragement to the people. And he finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. So as Paul goes from place to place, and city to city, and village to village, and from church to church, these are churches that he himself had established, at least most of them were. He speaks words of encouragement. Now, all of us need to hear a word of encouragement from time to time, because we all get discouraged. There's not a one of us who could honestly stand and say, in all of my life, I've never had one moment of discouragement. Discouragement is part and parcel of the human experience. Therefore, it is so important that as believers in Christ, we follow the pattern of Paul to encourage one another. And the best way we can encourage one another is with the Word of God. And one of the things that just stands out in my mind as I studied through this passage earlier in the week is that Paul was encouraging other believers in the midst of his own hardship. Notice this in verse 3. He stayed in Greece 3 months, and then verse 3 says, because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. Bible commentators say that Paul changed his plans. He probably had booked passage on a ship to go back to Jerusalem, where he was taking the offering that he'd been receiving for the church down in Jerusalem, which was stricken by poverty, and they desperately needed some financial assistance so they could survive. And so he had booked passage on this ship, and he found out there was a plot afoot to get him out in the Mediterranean Sea and there just throw him overboard, and nobody would ever know what happened to Paul. Now, Paul was not a coward, and somehow it was revealed to him this plot was afoot. Maybe the Lord supernaturally revealed it to him. We don't know how he knew, but he knew, and he changed his plans. But in the midst of the fact that there is opposition and persecution against him, Paul continues to encourage the believers. If you're waiting until you are in a situation of pleasant circumstances to be an encourager, you may never become an encourager. It is not that we're called to encourage people when we ourselves are encouraged. We're just called to encourage. And all of us are called to do that, including those who don't have the spiritual gift of encouragement. That's a scriptural command. We find it in Hebrews chapter 10. Now, having said that, we look in verse 4 and we see that Paul, as he makes this journey back through Macedonia, he's accompanied by some people. And their names are listed for us there. Other than Timothy, these are names that are rather strange to our hearing. But I'm sure they're quite common in the first century world in which this took place. There was Sopater, and there was Aristarchus, and Secundus, and Gaius, and Timothy, and Tychius, and Trophimus. And these men were like a traveling seminary, if you please. At least for this part of Paul's missionary journey, they were traveling with him. They were working with him. They were serving alongside Paul, and they were being equipped to do ministry by observing the great missionary apostle. The fact of the matter is that people learn best not in the classroom, but they learn on the job. And what we're doing here in our own program is more modeled on Scripture than the academic approach found in most places. I say that not to be critical of other places, but just simply to say that we're on solid biblical grounds in what we're doing in our partnership here with Southern Seminary with our interns. These young men are learning to do ministry in the context of this New Testament church. They're being mentored by your pastoral staff and by you yourself as you interact with them in the course of these 3 years. Well, that's exactly what Paul was doing here. He was accompanied by these folks, and it was a rather diverse bunch. In fact, the names themselves indicate to us that there's no hierarchy or rank in the family of God. Notice this name, Secundus, probably a slave. In first century world, slaves didn't usually give their children names. Firstborn child was called first. Secondborn child was called second or Secundus. And third. Now, how'd you like to be named that? But anyway, that's the way it was. And in this same group was Sopater, who was of noble birth. Timothy, who was half Jewish and half Gentile. Some of these were Asians, some of these were Europeans. But it shows to us the diversity in the body of Christ in the first century church. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Galatian Christians, Galatians chapter 3, he said, "In Christ there's neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, but we're all one in Christ." And that's the way it ought to be. That's God's plan. A church that places racial barriers, ethnic barriers, linguistic barriers, socioeconomic barriers, and said certain people are not welcome, is a church which brings reproach to the name of Christ. Paul traveled with people of diverse social, economic, and racial backgrounds. Now verse 5 says, "These men went on ahead and they waited for us at Troas, but we sailed from Philippi after the feast of unleavened bread, and after 5 days, or 5 days later, joined the others at Troas, and they stayed there 7 days. And then after 7 days, Paul headed out. Now an interesting thing took place on the seventh day. And here we see Paul encouraging the believers in Troas. Now remember, Troas was the place where Paul had his famous Macedonian vision. He was in Troas trying to go this way, trying to go another way, and God wouldn't let him go. And he had a vision, and in the vision a man said, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So Paul took the gospel to Europe. We can be thankful that the gospel came our way. We might not be saved today had Paul been disobedient to that vision which came to him in Troas. But nevertheless, Paul is now on his way back to Jerusalem. He goes through Troas. He spends a week there. And we find in verse 7 that on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And Paul spoke to the people. And because he intended to leave the next day, he kept on talking until midnight. Now, I want you to see several things in verse 7. Because we have here a glimpse of what worship was like in that early first century church. First of all, notice with me that they worshiped on the Lord's Day. The Bible says it was the first day of the week that they came together. It was Sunday. Now, God had said to His people through Moses on Mount Sinai, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." That's Saturday. That's the seventh day, the day of rest. But here, just a matter of years following the resurrection of Jesus, we find these first century Christians gathering on Sunday, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Now, there are people like Seventh-day Baptists. Are you aware there's a group called Seventh-day Baptists, and they worship on Saturday? We don't need to be upset about that or anxious about that. But for 2,000 years, for the most part, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ has ceased to worship on Saturday and has begun and continued to worship on Sunday, the first day of the week. Why? Primarily because it's the day on which our Lord rose from the dead. They would come together on the first day of the week to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ over the forces of darkness and death, as do we ourselves. You see, once a year we celebrate on Easter Sunday the great resurrection, but in essence, We celebrate every Sunday the resurrection of Jesus, for Jesus arose on the first day of the week. Now, having said that, they gathered in the evening. They didn't have a day of rest on Sunday as you and I have. It was a work day for them. And many of them were slaves. They put in a hard day, but they gather on the Lord's Day evening to worship when Paul was there with them. Not only I want you to notice with me the Lord's Day, but notice the Lord's people. It says, we came together. And it says, Paul spoke to the people. I remind you once again tonight, though I'm not sure it's necessary to do that, because I think we've by now learned this truth well, that the church is composed of God's people. We thank God for this wonderful facility that we have to gather in on the Lord's Day. But if this building were to be consumed by fire tonight, the church would still be intact. Church wouldn't be touched, because these bricks and this carpet and these pews are merely facilities. This early church in Troas didn't have a building like we have. They met in a home. In fact, we don't know whose home it is, but some scriptural sleuths tell us that perhaps it was the home of Carpus, because Paul makes a rather passing comment in Romans 15 about the home of Carpus in Troas, and so perhaps that's where it was. We don't know that. We know it was a large home. Notice it had at least three stories, as we'll see in just a moment. But we have the Lord's Day, and on the Lord's Day, the Lord's people gathering in fellowship and worship. Now we also notice the Lord's Supper here. It says, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. And perhaps they had a fellowship meal, like we have on Wednesday evening. But more than likely, it was more than that. It was the breaking of the bread and the taking of the cup that Jesus had instituted on the night before His crucifixion, the Lord's Supper. It was a reminder of His passion and His suffering and ultimately of His redeeming grace. And the remarkable thing about this is that around this table were slaves and their masters together around the table. The ground at the foot of the cross is still level. And so we see here the Lord's Day, the Lord's people, the Lord's Supper, and then we also see the Lord's message. Paul preached. He preached a message to them. The Bible said he was leaving the next day, so he kept on talking. Now, it doesn't tell us what he said, but I'm sure it was a message of encouragement. I'm sure he recounted to them who Jesus was and what he had done for them and exhorted them to live for Christ and obey Christ and to follow Christ and to do whatever Jesus led them to do. He gave a message. Now, that's what the Lord's Day is for God's people to get together on the Lord's Day to hear the Word of God, to fellowship one with the other, and to celebrate the life that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 8 through 12, we have a snapshot here of a sleepy young lad who takes a pretty good tumble and loses his life and has it restored. Paul was preaching on to midnight. The Bible says in verse 8, there were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. And seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. And when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Not as dead, he was dead. Understand that the author of Acts is this man Luke, one of the traveling companions of Paul, and he was a physician, and being a physician, he knew how to pronounce someone dead. And Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "He's alive." God restored him. Then he came back upstairs again and broke bread and ate it. After talking until daylight, then Paul left, and they took the young man home, and the people were greatly comforted. And the word comforted here is the same Greek word from which we translate the word encouragement or exhortation back in verses 1 and verses 2. The word that means called alongside. It's the same word from which we get the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the one called alongside. And so here we have this scene. Paul's preaching, and he's been going on for several hours now. He had a lot to say. People were gathered. Perhaps the room was crowded. Perhaps it was hot. You know, when a room gets crowded, it gets hot. It was late at night, getting later. These little oil lamps were burning, and they were consuming the oxygen, and Eutychus' eyelids begin to get heavier and heavier and heavier, and perhaps he goes to a window so he can stick his head out the window and get a little fresh air and maybe not fall asleep. Perhaps he was doing his best to stay awake, but he just couldn't pull it off, and he fell asleep. He was probably a teenage boy, is what the commentators say. The Greek word used there to describe him means a lad maybe 14 or 15. And he falls to his death. And you can imagine the shock and the trauma that goes through this group of people. And so they rush down from the top of this three-story home down to the pavement where he lies with life departed his body. And Paul throws himself on him, much like the prophets of old, Elijah and Elisha. And God performs a miracle and restores his life. Now, Eutychus is the first person we ever read about in the Bible who fell asleep in church. But not the last. Even as I speak, I see some who are asleep. After preaching almost 30 years, you just expect it. Do you ever think about why people go to sleep in church? I used to sleep in church when I was a little kid. I'd put my head in my mother or father's lap and go sound asleep. They encouraged that. That was better than me squirming and talking. So you learn early it's okay to sleep in church. Sometimes folks fall asleep in church because of physical factors. The building is too warm. Or the lights are too dim. They just can't manage to fight the environment. Some fall asleep in church because of personal factors. They stayed out too late the night before. Or stayed up watching the late movie on television. Now, how can you expect to be at your best for Jesus on the Lord's Day if you just have a few hours sleep the night before? The time to get ready for worship is not 8 o'clock or 8:30 on Sunday morning, but perhaps 8 or 8:30 on Saturday evening. Go to bed at a reasonable hour on Saturday evening, you'll be fresher in the Lord's Day on Sunday. And some go to sleep in church, they're just indifferent. Their mind gathers wool, and before they know it, they're just dozing away. And some go to sleep because the preacher is boring. And for the times I've bored you, I take responsibility for that. But I take consolation that the great preacher Paul had somebody to fall asleep on him. Well, I'm sure he was an encouragement to them. God restored Eutychus to life. It's after midnight now. Paul wasn't finished. Goes back upstairs. Implication is they went up there to listen to him. And he kept on talking until the sun came up. And then he left and headed toward Jerusalem. Take him a while to get there, but that's where he was headed. Paul was a great encourager. And I want us to see tonight that encouragement is essential in the church of Jesus Christ. We all need encouragement. And so we all ought to appoint ourselves a committee of one to encourage one another. Now, encouragement calls for two things. Number one, it calls for availability. If you're going to encourage somebody like the Apostle Paul, you've got to be available. Paul was available to the Christians in Ephesus, to the Christians throughout Macedonia, to the Christians in the church in Troas. He made himself available. And that calls for the expenditure of energy and time. But there's a second truth here, or a second thing that I see, and that is that if we're going to be encouragers, we've got to communicate. We've got to speak words of encouragement and exhortation. And when we speak the Word of God into someone else's life, we speak words of encouragement. This book is a book of life. And what people need more than anything else is to know God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and you'll find Him in the pages of God's holy Word. Somebody you know needs to be encouraged this week. Ask God to lead you by His Spirit to be an encourager to that person, to bless them with the Word of God, to bless them in Jesus' name, to lift them up, to send them on their way, encouraged by the words you speak into their lives. Let's bow and pray. Father, we ask now that by Your Spirit, You would take this...